Shalom, shalom, and welcome again to our live broadcast, March 28, 2020. It's live, that means you can actually write your questions or your comments. At the end, we'll try to answer most of them, or at least a few of them. You know, it's been already a few months since this coronavirus first came up, and it's still spreading around the world. You know, by this morning, almost the whole world is affected. 192 countries out of 195 are listed as infected. It is as if we're in a state of war. You know that in the US and in Europe, car manufacturers are asked to stop their production and now produce ventilators instead, in case the coronavirus affects even more people. And this week I listened to an interview on the European TV station where the General Secretary of the United Nations warned the world that millions can die, especially, he says, in Africa, where the coronavirus now is going south. He begged, actually, the European nations to help the African countries. Hard to figure out how they could do this when they are having so much trouble themselves. So we need to pray for Africa. We need to pray for the whole world. And we do pray so that the Lord will stop this virus even today. But there's some good news. Today they reported that the city in China, where the coronavirus pandemic began, Wuhan, has partially reopened after more than 2 months of isolation. And we know that God is in control, and we can even say that through all of this, we see his restraining powers and his grateful hands. As we have seen in the preceding weeks, prophecies speak of terrible times to come, the time of tribulation. We've seen this so many times. And what we're experiencing today, I believe, is a forewarning, a wake-up call to all to realize that man cannot reproduce heaven here on earth. There's too much evil. And the answer is in God. And I want to mention to you what the Israeli health minister, Yaakov Litzman, answered when they asked him about finding a cure, okay, for COVID-19. This is his answer. We are praying and hoping that the Messiah will arrive before Passover, the time of our redemption. I am sure that the Messiah will come and bring us out as God brought his children out of Egypt. Soon we will go out in freedom and the Messiah will come and redeem us from all the troubles of this world. And we say amen and amen. You know, this is not an answer we expect from a government official. Granted, Litzman is an Orthodox Jew, but he just spoke his heart in there. You know what this tells us? This is yet another indication that the fields are white before the final harvest. And great doors of opportunities are opening up for believers to proclaim his wonderful word of grace to this world. And again, the message of Zechariah today tells us how to place ourselves and what to do in cases like this. Now, we usually, before we start, bless our children. Bless our children. Now, I'm going to pray for our children, and if you have children around you, you know, go to them and put your hand upon them, your hands upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, Heavenly Father, we are here today with open hands and an open heart, lifting up our children to you so that you guide them, you strengthen them, and protect them. Help them to come to you for guidance, strength, provision, and protection. May nothing separate them from you. Teach them how to choose only your way. So each of their steps will lead them closer to you. Help them, Lord, to keep their hearts pure and undivided. And so, Lord, bless them. And blessed be your name. For we know that as parents, that you love our children more than ever we can. And so we say like David, blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of our supplication. B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. So let us open our Bible to the book of Zechariah. You know, so far we have seen the seven great visions of the prophet. And his prophecies, we are given a roadmap from this present time until the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. We have seen how the Lord of hosts, the Lord of his armies, with all his might, is so engaged in world events. And throughout, he so often reminds us that his kingdom will be established or reestablished, that Jerusalem and the temple will be built, and that peace will reign in this world. It's coming. But now, with chapter 7, we come down to earth, and this new section has a way to ask us, what are we going to do with all this precious information that we've gone through? What does God require of us at this time, even now that we know so much about the future? What we're about to learn here in these two chapters, 7 and 8 of Zechariah, is a teaching which permeates the scriptures. One will bring the believers to prepare himself or herself for the world to come. Not for wars or calamities, even though we ought to be wise about these things and to prepare ourselves accordingly, but to always grow in preparation for eternal abode. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself sums up his teaching by saying, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." In heaven. Yeshua reminds us that there are two parallel worlds. This one, the earth, and the one up there. The one up there. And getting hold of this truth, getting hold of the world up there and meditating on it is therapy. It is therapy. For Jesus, heaven is a reality, and he wants us to grasp this truth and to prepare ourselves for it. And let us remind ourselves of this common denominator of all the previous successful believers in the Hebrew Scriptures. Hebrews 11 lists for us a cloud of witnesses. 16 individuals are mentioned in this chapter. Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, Sarah, David. And in addition, the Spirit mentions two groups of people for their exceptional faith, the Israelites and the prophets. All these had something in common. They had the same nostalgia of a better world which they knew existed, something which gave them this great blessed hope in their hearts always. This place that the Spirit calls actually a city in the book of Hebrews, whose builder and maker is God. This is the hope that brought them to be prosperous and thriving in the midst of hardship. And this is what they were being prepared for. This is the same teaching we find in the epistles as well. When they ask Paul about the end of the world and the rapture, in the first letter of Thessalonians, he spent 3.5 chapters teaching them about spiritual preparedness to meet Yeshua, and right before, he told them about the end. You know what he told them? He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The word sanctification means to be separated, to be set apart, away from sinful things, toward God, who is all holy, always. This is where he will pour out his blessings in the life of a person. Holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. This is a biblical passage. How then are we to prepare ourselves for the soon coming of Yeshua? And I believe in this time, he's coming very, very soon. You know, in our text today, the Lord is about to give us a list of things we ought to do. But before, let us begin to look at the text and see how these things are brought to us. Let us read the first three verses of Zechariah chapter 7. It says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month Kislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" Verse 1 brings us about 2 years after the prior visions. It is now the fourth year of King Darius. This one was Darius the Persian, not the same Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel. However, Darius knew the God of the Scriptures and understood somehow the Abrahamic covenant, which said that God blesses those who bless Israel. And so we read in Ezra, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that he issued a decree which says, and I quote, now listen to this, he says, "Let the cost of rebuilding the temple be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river, and give them whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons." Well, you would think, if he believes this so much, why did he not go himself to build the temple? The thing is, he knew a lot about the God of the Bible, but did he not really believe in him? He was a polytheist. That is, he believed in many gods. However, while he recognized the power of the word of God of Israel, he also accepted his other gods, So God became one among others. There's a big difference between believing in God and believing God, and believing what He said in His Word, and seeking His will in His Word. What does it mean to believe in the God of the Bible? It means to assert that He is exclusive, as He affirms so many times, especially in the book of Isaiah. There's no God beside me, He says in Isaiah 45:5. And again, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. This is in Isaiah 43:10. And again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. One cannot just offer prayers and material things to the God of heaven and say that He's so great without making Him Lord of Lords. This is not what is meant by believing in God, to put Him alongside others. By the way, it was very nice of Darius to write such a letter and to give so much money, but it would have been better for him to give his full assent to God and secure his eternal life with Him. Darius then opens up the second section of Zechariah, and this very strategic because he is one among many others we will meet in this chapter, who use God as a form of religion, but they did not believe in the one they professed at all. Now, notice verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that it is the fourth year of the reign of Darius. 4, again, we recognize this number, is the number of creation. This king is one of those four heads of this monster animal that Daniel saw in his vision, and that John saw also in Revelation 13. He represents the second kingdom, which is symbolized by the leopard with four wings and four heads, but this doesn't impress God. What he wants is a contrite and broken heart. This is what God searches, and this is what he will teach us today. Let us now meet the others, who, like Darius, seem to be devout believers, but turned out to be completely off track. Okay, they are named in verse 2. First, where are they coming from? Who are these people? Different translations will give you different renderings of the Hebrew. Some say that these individuals come from the town of Bethel. But the word town is not in the original Hebrew. Rabbinical commentators understand these men coming from Babylon on behalf of the Jewish community still in the diaspora. Commentators are divided about the word Bethel. Some say that Bethel is the name of a person who sends them. Others believe that Bethel should be read as the house of God, implying that they were sent to the house of God, which is the temple. At the time, and especially in the book of Ezra, the house of God was synonymous to the temple of God. So as the Targum and the New King James Version renders it, and Sarazer, Regem Meler, and his men sent to the house of God, Bethel, to pray before the Lord. The name of these two. These two are Jews. These individuals are Jews, but they acquired very strange Babylonian names. The name Sherezer was also the one of the princes of Babylon who destroyed the temple in 586 BC. Why would a Jew carry this name? This shows you the extent of the assimilation. Furthermore, it means Nergal, protect the king. Nergal was the name of an Assyrian god. And the irony is that he is the envoy to ask favor of the God of Israel. As for Regem Melech, it is hard to figure out the meaning of this name. Melech means king and Regem means a heap of stone. So we have king heap. You cannot but smile when you find out the meaning of this name. Some say it was an Assyrian deity. However, it's not a good beginning. Their name tells us that something must be wrong in there. What is even more ironic is the question they ask in verse 3. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? First, let us find out which events are they referring to which happened on the fifth of a month. This is the fast of the ninth of Av. The ninth of Av was the date of the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC. A day which Jews today still observe and spend fasting. However, what is intriguing is that the second temple was destroyed at the same day and month as the first temple. Josephus, the first centurion historian, he was Jewish as well, not a believer, who related the destruction of the second temple was surprised in noticing that both temples were destroyed on the same day, on the 9th of Av. And so for Jews today, this date is even more solemn. It has become known as the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. On this day, which falls on July the 30th of this year, in many Orthodox synagogues, the congregation members sit on the floor or low benches, just like those Jews who are mourning, And they dim the light as a symbol of darkness that befallen on this day. As for the two envoys in Zechariah, since for 70 years the Jews in Babylon fasted on this day, however now, seeing that the temple was being rebuilt in Jerusalem, the question was, should I keep the fast or not? At first, it seems like a fair question. But according to God, they were completely out of line in asking such a question. In fact, it triggered his anger. Why? These two individuals, as well as all those Jewish people who stayed back in Persia, should have actually returned to Jerusalem, helping the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Israel. Instead, they were consumed with regulations and religion and did not anymore see the fuller picture. The answer to them would be, pick up a tool, come and work. For the time was ripe for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They didn't see it anymore. They had the prophecy of Daniel, in fact, which gave them the timeline and even the date as when the Messiah was going to come. In the first century, the false Messiah knew that date. But they did not read the scriptures. Not long before this, Daniel himself pronounced that powerful prayer and prophecy in the 9th chapter of his book. This should have encouraged the people to pack up and to return to the land, but they were too comfortable in Persia. Only a few obeyed. Just listen to verse 19, one verse of Daniel's prayer. He says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. The city here mentioned is Jerusalem. For Daniel knew it was time to go back to rebuild it, but only about 50,000 people returned, while the rest stayed and forgot and assimilated themselves to a foreign culture. They had forgotten why they were Jewish to begin with, as many today forget why they believe in Jesus and what is required of us as believers. My grandfather, who was a rabbi, used to say that if you, being a Jew, forget you are Jewish, the world will remind you. This always has been true in history. Let's recall that some 50 years after the visit of these two men, there was a big wave of anti-Semitism in Persia. These events are recorded in the book of Esther, where a date was set for the Jews from all the kingdom, including those in Jerusalem, to be annihilated. This was surely to wake them up to the reality of who they were and why they were chosen, for they were not supposed to be there at all. This wave, by the way, may have triggered the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah, who would continue the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. People take a long time to respond to the calls of God. That's sad. Let us now see what is God's response. It's not the one they expected. Verses 4 to 6. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you eat and drink for yourself? You know, there's so much in this passage. Let us begin by noticing to whom the Lord is addressing his answer. In verse 5, the Lord asked Zechariah to say to all the people of the land, and who else? To the priests as well. Initially, according to verse 3, the envoys brought their question to both the priests and the prophets. But in God's answer, he addresses both the priests and the people together. He put the priest alongside these two individuals. It's not a good indication for the priesthood. Something must have been happening to the priesthood, who were supposed to be the teachers of Israel. It seems, however, they had begun to take the road of legalism and man's religion instead of drawing people to God. And I'm going to tell you, history is a witness of this downfall. By the first century, they had become so far and foreign to the word of God that they did not recognize the Jewish Messiah when he came to them. This priest eventually formed the sect of the Sadducees, we find in the Gospels. Do you remember when they came with a silly question about the resurrection? A doctrine which they did not even support when it is all over the scriptures. What did Yeshua tell them? You do not know the scripture nor the power of God. This departure from God and his word began at the time of Zechariah. We read in Malachi the prophet, Malachi likely contemporary to Zechariah, what he said actually to the priesthood. We read in the opening chapter, verse 1 of Malachi, God's complaint about these sick animals that they were offering to God. In verse 8 he says, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor, God says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? These priests were afraid of their governor, but they did not fear God anymore. They lost their faith. They lost the fear of God. Yet, I want to tell you, it's beautiful how the Lord opens his heart to them, because he wants them back. In Malachi 1:6, he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. He pleaded with them to reconsider the path they were taking. Now I want to tell you, not all priests were corrupt. There were some very godly ones, just like Ezra or John the Baptist. Even Zechariah was from the priestly stock. However, the majority turned away from God. This also must have been the time when the plans for Zechariah's death was first plotted. Because in the following verses, the prophet himself tells the people, and especially the priests, how bad they are. Something they must not have accepted. And like they did to Jesus, they did to Zechariah. You know, Yeshua himself points to Zechariah as one of the last Jewish prophets, along with John the Baptist, to have been persecuted and murdered. We read in Matthew 22 or 23, verses 35, 36, speaking to the religious leaders, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechia. You know, they framed the Old Testament. Whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, speaking of Zechariah. Yeshua accuses the scribes and Pharisees of killing Abel and Zechariah. But scribes and Pharisees did not exist at the time of Abel and Zechariah. What did exist was the spirit of opposition to God, dressed in a garb of religion, something which is still at work today. And this is part of end-time prophecies for the church, we will touch about later on. And who are these today who hold the same spirit? These are those who hold the Bible in their hands and preach another Jesus. These are those who hold a religious book of any kind in their hands and preach another God, different from the creator of this universe. For there is only one God. They say that God is in every religion. God cannot contradict himself. We remember from Genesis that at the time of Abel, they were very religious already. Cain brought an offering to God, for he was a worshiper. But he honored the religion behind the sacrifice rather than God to whom he forwarded the sacrifice. And these religious ones were always against the true and genuine believers in God. This is in the history of the Bible. Here's a story about Queen Sheba, the Queen of Sheba, who brought two crowns of roses to King Solomon, one real and the other artificial. To test his reputed wisdom, she challenged him to detect the true and genuine from the artificial. Solomon at once commanded that bees be brought into the room, and immediately they flew to the genuine flowers and ignore the counterfeit. In the same way, those stinking bees will cluster around the real believers in God because the genuine aroma of true sacrifices will attract them. Artificial flowers, artificial religion will not attract sticking bees. Rejoice then. Rejoice when you are persecuted and spoken badly because of your faith. Now let us see how God answers the priests and the people. We can right away see that God is not happy at all in the way he presents himself. These two envoys ask a simple question about fasting. How did the answer come to them? It's not by the word of the Lord, as is usually the formula found in Zechariah, appearing 9 times throughout the book, but it is as we read it in verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts. Here he is coming to answer that question with all his army of angels behind him, for the question revealed such a departure from his own word. Now this is the case of asking the wrong question at the wrong time. The formula, the word of the Lord of hosts, is used 3 times in Zechariah. This is the first time here in this verse 4. Then we read it in chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lord speaks of his zeal for Zion. And when he says, I am so jealous for Zion, with a great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. And then later, in the same chapter, 8:18, when dealing with religion again and legalism. In these cases, the Lord strongly voices his concern about false religion. Let us now see the answer. It is so similar than Jesus' answers in the Gospel to the religious leaders. Let's read verse 5 of chapter 7. So when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me, for meat? Now in the Hebrew, it's even stronger. What he says is, fasting? Did you fast to me? Me? It's already written. Were you mourning for your sins? Or were you mourning because you lost the temple? There's a big difference. The temple is nothing if there's no confession of sins. Otherwise, why were so many innocent animals sacrificed? For the form of it? God doesn't take pleasure in the death of animals. He says it in the book of Hebrews. These have adopted the outside form and omitted to see the message. They champion in the letter but forgot the spirit behind it. Seeing God's answer, this is when we want to make sure we are on the right track with him. And this is when one wants to ask the right questions. This is when we really want to know God as he reveals again himself in the scriptures, so that our prayers are not offensive to him, but are like a soothing aroma which will give him rest. His answer may remind us that when at the end many will come to Jesus and say, you know what, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we done many wonderful things, we done many miracles, and Jesus gives them basically the same answer. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, he says to them. These are the ones who do not know God at all and major in such minor things in the form instead of the heart. How can we avoid these things? You know, I remember these wise words coming from Einstein. He said, when I have 1 week to solve a seemingly impossible problem, I spend 6 days defining the problem. Then the solution becomes obvious. In theology and in our relationship with God, this works wonder as well. Let us spend more time to figure out where we are in relation to God's will in our lives. Am I doing what God requires me to do? Am I at the right place? Am I walking as I'm supposed to? Am I asking the right questions? Am I praying in a proper way? This is where we have his words, which reveals his will so that our lives might be a blessing, not only to us, to our family, but to the world outside. And in the same text, verse 6, the Lord of hosts adds another part to his answer. He says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? Perhaps here he reminded them that their well-being in Persia, in captivity, was because of his blessings. To eat, to drink, is to partake of what which sustains life. It is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 to describe people's enjoyment of life. It may be that the Lord asked them, and us as well, if we forgot that he is the provider of even our most basic needs. These priests, who were thought to be so close to God, were in the first rank leading the rebels. This same departure from the true will of God is also reflected in Jesus' complaint to the religious leaders of his day. You know, he told them in Matthew 15, he says, "Thus you have made the commandments of God of no effect because of your traditions." They were the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were arguing about hand washing. And they did not realize that the one who gives life was in front of them. They didn't recognize him at all. This is how far legalism could blind the mind and the soul. Here Yeshua uses the word invalidated to make of no effect. By the way, this is a legal term, which was used in classical Greek to render a legal contract inoperative, as if shutting the door to God's blessings. He was accusing them of rending his word. No. By the way, I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with tradition when used properly. It can beautify our belief, but it can also separate us from the word of God when we do not know how to make a distinction anymore between what God said and what is tradition. The word tradition simply means that which was passed along by man, really. It was man-made. We can change it, but we cannot change the word of God. There's a story I just read about Warren Worsley, a Bible commentator, who once was scanning the shelves of a bookstore when he discovered a volume that was out of place. It was in the religion section, but the title of the book was The Art of Interior Decorating. He started to remove the book, but then it dawned on him that the volume was just where it belonged. For after all, isn't that what biblical faith is all about, interior decorating? He wrote, "I can't think of a better description of the life of a believer than interior decorating. You see, the Bible emphasizes the fact that each of us has an inner man, the real person down inside, which needs to be changed." This is true. True religion and belief come from the heart in its relationship with God. But tradition and customs are really the art of exterior decorating, which we often confound with the truth of the Word of God. Have you noticed that many today, especially in Judaism, cannot make a distinction between tradition and the Word of God, or between rabbinical Judaism and biblical Judaism? I want to tell you, there are worlds apart when it comes to many areas, but especially when dealing to the identification of the Messiah. Ask a Jewish person, who is the Messiah? You will get two or three answers, which is no answer at all. Ask the written Word of God, and the Spirit will tell you when and where he was born, how he would be persecuted, rejected, and he will also tell you the manner of his death. He will tell you about the resurrection and the second coming. These are not hidden clues. They're not hard to find. They are right there in black and white. You know that ancient rabbis did see them. Today, it's hard to bring them to see it or to see them. Perhaps this is why the Lord is so angry at what seems to be such an innocent question. But this was the start of the alienation between God and his people. This is what man-made religion can do if it overtakes the Word of God. And out of this, God, he remembered, so to speak, that this is an age-long problem and brings us to the root of it, rebellion. Look what he says in verse 7. "Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited?" It's like a déjà vu. Here we recognize history being repeated. The point is, if the people had obeyed God's word 70 years before, they would not have had this problem about asking about the fast. They would not have been in the diaspora. They would have remained in their country and would be prosperous, like it says, everywhere in the south and the lowlands. All of this is because they did not listen at first. But there's another aspect of their selfish question, which I believe angers God. It must have been discouraging for the workers at the temple. And God responds to that. You know, there in Jerusalem, they were surrounded with enemies and having such a hard time to build that temple. And here comes these well-to-do people asking such an irrelevant and out-of-line question instead of helping them. After scolding these envoys, God does encourage the workers to go forward. You know, towards the end of this section, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 9, he turns to the workers and says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," he says, "let your hand be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, don't worry about these people. Just keep on working. And again in verse 13, he says, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And again in verse 15, so I have again purposed in these days to go to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Don't fear, he says, do not fear. Don't listen again to those who do not understand the spirit of the word and discourage the other with their form of religion. And we know from Haggai, who was a contemporary of Zechariah, there was another group yet, besides the Samaritan, and these visitors who are also discouraging the workers. Discouragement, I want to tell you, must be the devil's favorite tool. For I have seen so many leaving the work of the Lord because of it. And in this text, God recognizes the problem and encourages us. Who is this third depressing and oppressive group? This other bunch was the older population. Okay, those individuals who had previously seen the grandeur of Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, and now they were seeing how the workers were having so much trouble rebuilding that temple. So they were comparing the greatness of Solomon's temple that was built 70 years before with the one they were trying to build. It didn't look the same at all. This also angered God. He comes actually to them. I want to read you Haggai 2:3. He says, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? So he's referring to the temple of Solomon. And how do you see it in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? He says to them. My people are working for it. And you say it is nothing. This group also judged by the outward appearance, not by the exterior decoration. And they failed to realize that God was with the workers. And the answer God gave them is out of this world. By the way, the whole world is out of this world. See what he says in Haggai 2:9. Try to understand what he's saying. He said, the glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What did he mean by that? This was a prophecy they surely could not understand, but perhaps the workers did. While Solomon's temple was magnificent, the glory of the one temple they were building will be even greater. You know why? Because Yeshua was going to walk on this temple. Yeshua was coming to this very temple. And this is what these workers were working for, building the temple for the first coming of Jesus. Discouragement then is something every working and fruitful believer must be aware of. Must be aware of. The major cause of discouragement with believers is a temporary loss of perspective. Perspective. Let's not forget heaven, earth. We should remember who we are, where we are going, and when we do that, there's so much in life that can be a blessing to us, and nothing can undermine or frighten us. Today, as we're living in trying times, what kind of question should we ask? The wrong question should be, am I going to survive this catastrophe? God is not going to leave us right here when we need it. The right question would be, what opportunity is there for me to glorify the name of God? And this time gives us great occasion to speak. You know, I got emails and phone calls even from Israel. And emails about people even in the States around Canada asking me, what do I think about the end times? And so I bring them back to God, always, and not to worry about it. We're not in the tribulation time. The rapture is coming very soon. And what did God expect these people to do instead of asking these type of questions about fasting and later about hand washing and about ceremonies and traditions? This is when we come to the heart of the message. Look at verse 9 and 10. Chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. These are timeless, everlasting principles which are immersed throughout the scriptures. The true believer is one who executes justice and shows kindness and compassion. Justice, that is mishpat. On the individual level, this speaks of holding on to what is true, what is lasting, and not be swayed by our own interests or by words of people or by by our feelings or emotions. Judgment does not take a decision or pass judgment. That is, justice does not take a decision or pass judgment. The original text does not say judge with justice. It is stronger than that. It omits the word with and says judge through justice. The word that accompanies justice is truth, emet, which speaks of what is trustworthy, firm, like the truth we find in the unchanging word of God. The truth is absolute and does not change. The word emet comes from the word amen, which means to confirm, to uphold, to believe when we say it. The other word, kindness, chesed, can also be translated as loyal, loving, stable, such a believer in the word of God. The word compassion, rachamim, also translates as merciful. It is from the word racham, that is to deeply love and care and be filled with empathy for the world. We should care for them, even the non-believers, even those who hate us. We should pray for them. This is what Jesus said. The biblical word compassion, both in Hebrew and in Greek, identifies itself with pain, a deep and profound pain that one can carry for others. This is one thing that our Savior felt for the people, even, you know, after they rejected him and insulted him, he felt for them. You know, that he fed them and he healed them, even after that. And how beautiful it is when we're told that the Messiah did when he was moved with compassion for them, even on the cross. In great suffering, he found the words to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is a portrait of a believer, of course, in Yeshua. In addition, the Lord says that the same person must not oppress the widow, the orphans, the stranger, and the poor. What are these four classes of people? What do they have in common? These are without protection in a society and easily taken advantage of. These are also the children or the spouses who are abused. If we see these things, we ought to speak and not to keep silent. And see what God, he does not want us to not only to oppress them, but he wants us to look after them and to care for them. Where do we find this? In James, in the book of James. I want to read you James 1:27. Where he defines religion, true one. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from this world. Here in James, the religion is the practice and the reflection of our faith. It is our corporate worship. It is when the church becomes echad, united as one. And in this one short verse, James brings out two things that makes authentic religion: to visit the orphan and the widows in distress, that is, the poor, all the others, and to keep oneself unspotted from this world, that is, to be sanctified. Here is the anatomy of a genuine congregation. For when we're diligent to carry through with these commands, it mirrors the face that faithful believers actually produce. By the way, this list that we've seen in Zechariah reminds us of the one that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, where love becomes the mark of every believer. Love is God, by the way. He is love, and knowing him is to reflect this love, is to reflect him to others. This list does not stop here. The rest is found in Zechariah 8:16, where God says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. This is the third time we encounter the word emet, truth. And the second time we read the word justice, mishpat. And finally, we meet the word peace, shalom. This word comes from the word salem, indicating what is complete, what is sound. It is the end result, I believe, of all these things. This is such a far cry for the simple fasting. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting, by the way. On the contrary, I always find myself praying and studying much better if I don't eat or eat a little. But what is important is the heart. That is the focus here. I read the other day that Pew Forum, you know, on religion and public life, conducted a survey that states that 78% of adults in North America classifying themselves as Christians, out of them, only 5.8% of those adults claimed religion is somewhat important or very important in their lives. I want to tell you, this is a scary statistic. The margin between being a believer in the God of the Bible and claiming it is important in their lives is too large. It just doesn't fit the biblical definition of a believer. You know, one more verse before we conclude, one which shows us the importance of the directives we're given here. See, it's Zechariah 7:12. Yes, they made their heart like flint, refusing to hear the law of the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So they made their hearts like flint, shamir, as hard as iron. You know, Arbabanel, a medieval rabbinic commentator, had an interesting comment on this. He noticed that the word shamir sounds like the word shomer, which means to guard. So he concluded that these who made their hearts like flint let their guards down and were moved away from the word of God. That is actually very true. But let me show you something in this verse, something beautiful. Here, the full Trinity of God is involved in helping those who are looking to serve Him. Look again. It says, we hear there the Word, the Spirit, and the Lord of hosts. Yes, I'm reading the verse. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law of what? And the Word which the Lord of hosts has sent, and His Spirit. And at the end, we see the Lord of hosts again. The word which he sent, four times in the previous chapter we read the phrase, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. This refers to the Messiah, the Word made flesh. And here he is in this verse, with the Spirit and with the Lord of hosts, being one, the Echad, in encouraging the believers to persevere in their work. This is how important I believe it is for God, that is, our life is for God. To close, how then shall we act in difficult times? As we have so often stressed, there's a big difference between believing in God and believing God and incorporating Him into our lives. Even within biblical Christianity or biblical Judaism, there are so many who believe in God and in the power of His Spirit, but many despise the reading of the Scriptures, where God actually reveals Himself. And so at the end, they do not know what they believe in or who they believe in. These are the ones who fall into discouragement very easily. Remember the answer from Daniel's three friends. You know, when they were faced with a fiery furnace, I want you to hear what they said. This was their answer when Nebuchadnezzar sent them to the furnace. Daniel 3, verses 17 to 18. If that is the case, they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Now, I want to tell you, this is true faith. They said, our God is able to deliver us. Our God will deliver us. But if not, we're not going to change. We're not going to worship false religion. The first level is our God is able. No problem with this one. Everyone can say this. Even unbelievers will agree. The second level is, and He will. This one requires more faith. A lot of us wish we could believe that, but it's a challenge. The third level is, but if not, that's the highest level of all. It says, but if not now or in any way I want it, or if not at all, doesn't matter. I know that God is God. Always. This is having a divine perspective. And see how they were rewarded. Who was waiting for them in the fire? Yeshua. And notice, He was with them in the fire, not outside the fire. And Yeshua always comes to us when we are in difficulties. I believe that He's looking at every believer today, to see how we respond to this coronavirus and how we seek the opportunities at this time of great testing. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, You are eternal and unchanging, and Your love is completely steadfast and faithful. And this, Lord, is so comforting to us. Thank You for making us one with You, loving us, blessing us, giving us authority and honor, and protecting us. And Lord, we ask that You would grant us great faith and the power to be obedient to You, so we may seek these great open doors to reflect your love and grace to our neighbors in these trying times. Work that work of conviction in our hearts. Produce in us those attitudes which will cause us to live in ways that brings you glory always. And so we pray in the name of Yeshua, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, to those who are listening, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.